Dear God, you've called us here this morning for two things, that we may be equipped and that we may edify the body. I pray that everything that we do, Lord, before, during, after, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Lord, every single day would be for those two purposes, to equip and to edify. And that may, as we are equipped, we go from here and we evangelize. We are equipped to edify. We are equipped to evangelize, Lord. This is our goal. And I pray that you would do this work this morning. I pray that you'd help the people before me to see past me. I'm a flawed man. I'm a sinful man. I am by no means perfect. I cannot be trusted to have an inspired, completely divine understanding of your word, Lord, but I am doing my best, and I pray, Father, that we would love each other, bear with one another, and really focus our mind where it belongs, and that's on your eternal truth. In your precious name, amen. All right. Last week, we kind of stepped back, and we viewed the grand, sweeping scope of biblical love. It was significant. It was very, very broad, not very specific at all. This week, we're going to zoom in, and we're going to get a lot more specific by looking at the nature of biblical love. Now, the issue with discussing the nature of love is going to be complicated, because the reality is, if we're not born again, we have one nature, and that nature is a sin nature. If we're born again, we still have the sin nature, this side of heaven, but we also have another nature that is in us. And the Bible uses a couple different terms to describe this nature. The first of these two natures in Romans 7:22 is described as, I'm just going to read Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we see he's using this word law, not just to talk about God's law from the Old Testament, but specifically the law of God. And then there are these two laws in him that are waging war. The law of his mind, and the law of sin. He puts it a different way in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8:5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh, this is that one sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, this is the other nature, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And we see this also too in the passage where Paul is talking about the conflict that's going on in his soul. He was doing the things that he doesn't want to do, and he's not doing the things he wants to do, and there's that conflicting nature. And all born-again believers understand this, that desire to want to please the Lord, that desire to want to grow in him, and yet that also that nagging desire to want to return to our sin like a dog returns to its vomit. So because of these two conflicting natures within us, we're going to discover that our love is influenced and affected by them, and we need to understand this. I think it's too easy for us to kind of paint in black and white types of terminology where, you know, because, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, I love God, I love others, so everything's okay. The reality is we have to acknowledge the fact that our sin is going to affect and infect everything that we do. My children were playing a game yesterday, and they were talking, they kept adding these different prefixes to the word fect. Infect, outfect, upfect, downfect, everything was infected. Everything was permeated. There was nowhere you could go that wasn't permeated by whatever it was they were playing yesterday. And that's the truth with our sin. It gets into everything. So we need to understand how this is going to affect our love. Because it is. God gives us love. God gives us the ability to show his love. But I tell you what, man, we can mess it up. And so often we do. Now, there's just one reason that there are so many different ideas about love in our culture, and that's our sin nature, okay? I want to read this to you, and I want to read it because I think sometimes we do a pretty good job of isolating ourselves, insulating ourselves from the world, that we don't really get them, we don't understand how they think. So if you Google what is love, one of the first sites to pop up is a website called The Anatomy of Love, anatomyoflove.com. It's a whole site dedicated to helping people understand love. And this is a lengthy quote from what they say, and it's really important that we get this. They say that love is involuntary. Brain science tells us that it's a drive like thirst. It's a craving for a specific person. It's normal, natural to, quote unquote, lose control in the early stage of romance. Love, like thirst, will make you do strange things, but knowledge is power. It's a natural addiction, they say, and treating it like an addiction can help you. We were built to fall in love. The ancient Greeks, they go on to say, called love the madness of the gods. Modern psychologists define it as a strong desire for emotional union with another person. But what actually is love? It means so many different things to different people. Moving on, they say, but we think that romance, and they quote some musicians, you know, give some ideas of different things that love means. They said, but we think that romance is one of three basic brain systems that evolved for mating and reproduction. Okay? Remember, guys, worldview is going to affect everything that we do. All right? They go on to say that the drive to reproduce, or lust, they call it, is a craving for gratification. It supposedly evolved to enable us to seek a range of potential mating partners. Then they give us another version of love. They say romantic love or attraction, which is, they call it, the obsessive thinking about or craving for a particular person, evolved to enable you to focus your mating energy on just one individual at a time. And then they have another level called attachment, the feeling of deep union with a long-term partner, which supposedly evolved to enable us to remain with a mate at least long enough to rear a single child through infancy together as a team. And they say these three brain systems and feelings interact in many ways to create our myriad forms of loving. Doesn't that just make you want to jump in? Really, really excited about the concept of loving someone and really also very confused about what that looks like within the context of a church. What is love? If that's love, what on earth are we doing? It's filled with so many issues. It would take too long to unpack it. I read that, though, again, so that we could appreciate that even the love experts don't understand it. They don't understand it because they don't understand the reality of this world. And the reality of this world is that God exists. The reality is that He created us in a very specific way. The reality is that we battle with our sin. We need to understand the nature of love if we are going to be able to understand how we can love. Because we saw last time that God commands us to love, and we saw who He commands us to love, and that really should seem impossible to all of us. And hopefully today will help us to have a better understanding of ourselves and what some of our struggles are when it comes to loving. Now, as we know, based off of this concept of different people have different definitions of love, the Greeks had four words for love. It's kind of like I've heard, I haven't been able to verify this, but I've heard that Eskimos, people who live north of everywhere else, have like up to 21 different words for snow. 21 different words. Now, we have a few. We have a handful of different words for snow. They don't have any words for snow in California, down in Miami. They don't even, they call it ice, and it comes in a cube from the refrigerator, right? That's it. That's all they got. They don't have any words for snow. Nothing falls out of the sky that's shaped like, you know, ice. But they have 21 different words. And why is that? Well, because they're surrounded by it. It became valuable to them to be able to understand the different types of snow, the different types of ice, all right? Well, the Greeks had four different words. Now, my goal is not specifically to go through those four words within this study. Are we going to look at those four words? Yes. Am I going to point out that we're looking at one of the four words? Definitely. But this, I know many of you have gone through the four Greek words for love and looked at the differences and things like that. That's not most of my concern is not to focus on those four words, okay? However, to start, I do need to address one of them in particular. And I need to address it because there is a huge error in the church today that has to do specifically with this one Greek word. And I want to address that. First of all, this first one, this first thing that we need to talk about here is oftentimes referred to as the Greek word eros. And it's a selfish love. Eros is a love of passion. It's at the root of the word erotic. It's an overmastering passion that seizes and absorbs itself into the mind. Okay, so I'm just giving you insight about the basic Greek word. It's love. It's a love that's an emotional involvement based on body chemistry oftentimes. And here's the problem. Many well-meaning Christians have thought, well, that's not so bad. I mean, that type of a love is defined right there isn't so bad, especially if we're talking about eros within the context of a Christ-honoring marriage. But in fact, many believe that marriages would be incomplete without appropriate eros. But there is a problem, okay? Because first of all, we have to acknowledge the fact that eros is never once mentioned in the Bible. The word doesn't show up. Many people try to point to passages about passionate love between husbands and wives as an example of eros, but they're not, and here's why. The nature of this quote-unquote love is self-satisfaction. It's an affection. Though its affection may be directed outward toward another person, it actually has self in mind. It is inwardly motivated. What we could say about this type of love is that I love you because you make me happy. I love you because it's fun to hang out with you. I love you because whatever the other reason may be. And the nature of this love is that it grows and it grows from and it feeds on our selfish desires. Oftentimes, and I think I may have used this illustration before, but you know, I give the example to guys. Let's say there, you know, I'm talking to my guys, right? And I say there are four girls who are interested in being your girlfriend. The first one's like super clingy. She can't stand to not have a crush in her life, and her boyfriend just broke up with her, and you're looking like a good replacement. The second girl just wants to be your girlfriend because of your money. The third girl doesn't really want to be your girlfriend, but her parents told her that she should. And the fourth girl really wants to be your girlfriend for no other reason than the fact that she just really likes you. It's nothing to do with what she's going to get out of it. Then everyone in here, every boy I've ever talked to would be like, let's go with number four, you know? Door number four, here we go. Because the other three are like, it's just not right. You feel like you're being used. Well, that's exactly what Eros is. It's a love, a quote-unquote a love, it's a lust that uses. Its primary motivation is the benefits that it will receive from the relationship. And you know what God calls that? He calls it idolatry. When we do that to others, it's called idolatry. When we do it to God, it's called idolatry. Because it's all about us, it's not about God. The foundation for this type of quote-unquote love is some characteristic in the other person which pleases us. Now, the problem is, I know I'm describing the exact type of love that many of your parents encouraged you to look for. Many people tell their kids to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend who will make them happy, but that concept is nowhere in Scripture. In fact, what makes this, and I'm not going to call it love anymore, what makes this, this fake love even worse is that the foundation of Eros is wrapped up in the fact is that if the characteristic that originally attracted you ceased to exist, the reason for the love would be gone and the love would cease. And that's why I, as a family counselor, encounter so many spouses who say things like, "Oh, I just don't love them anymore." This translates into the things about them I liked are gone, or the benefit I received from being married to them is gone. I don't quote-unquote love them anymore. But obviously this extends far beyond marriage. This is why siblings love each other one moment and they can't stand each other the next. This is why we can do really nice things for someone about whom we're later going to gossip. Because Eros looks for what it can receive from the relationship. When Eros does give, it gives in order to receive. And if it fails to get what it wants or expects, bitterness or resentment develops. Now, I understand. I said a lot of that, okay? And maybe you're like, well, I've never even heard of the word Eros before. Perhaps maybe you've read a book that said that, you know, Christian couples need to have Eros in their lives and they define them differently. And I understand that this may be difficult to swallow what I'm placing before you because so far I haven't offered really a better biblical definition. I haven't yet suggested what biblical love actually looks like, and yet I'm asking you to reject what this commonly accepted definition of love in our culture. And here's why. Because everything we do goes back to philosophy. Philosophy is why you do what you do. The failure philosophy behind Eros is that love depends on being attracted in some way to another person. It's a conditional type of love. You don't get it if I'm not attracted to you. And anyone, saved or unsaved, can feel this type of lust. It's nothing special. It's not beneficial. Now again, please understand that within the context of a Christ-honoring marriage, God has a lot to say about biblical sexuality and the relationship between husbands and wives, yet he does it without ever once mentioning Eros. Instead, he commanded them to have other types of love. And outside of marriage, there's absolutely no room for Eros in any relationship. Now, again, this is not to say that romance or attraction or passion within a marriage are unbiblical. They're extremely biblical and necessary in Christ-honoring marriage, and they're holy when lived out to God's honor and glory. But what I am saying is that lust, selfishness, and using someone else to get what you want is a sin. So as we move past this, let's look at some quick applications. We need to ask ourselves some important questions. Do you want relate to people in this body? Because remember, we're trying to focus this in primarily to the body here, love within the body. Do we relate to people in this body one way when they're doing what we want and then struggle to love them when they're doing the opposite? If there are people in this room or in this body, that's our relationship with them. We love to be around them when they're doing what we like and when they agree with us, but when they disagree with us, we just, ugh. Then I'm suggesting that you've been erosing them. You've been loving them for what you get out of it. Do you love the people who make your life comfortable and seriously dislike the people who get in your way? That's Eros. It's a selfish love. It's a lust. Is your spouse there to serve you? Or are you there to serve him or her? And not because of what you may later get out of it, but simply because it pleases the Lord. Every house is different, okay? Just the way the Brewsters do it is not the thing, right? But I've known men, who basically, if his wife didn't have his lunch prepared for him by the time he was walking out the door, he was super annoyed that day. That's Eros. Not that he expected her to make him a lunch, I'm not saying that at all, but the way he responded to it showed his heart. He was annoyed because his wife didn't do what he wanted his wife to do. And he would have been in a great mood had she done it. That's idolatry. That's loving her, treating her well because of what you get out of it. Children, question for you. When your parents give you consequences, does your love for them grow or diminish? Stereotypically speaking, we get consequences, we kind of love them less, right? That's when kids are tempted to go, I hate you. At least, here's the beautiful thing about children. They can normally be very honest, and that's actually more accurate. Yeah, I got all set. Yeah, I hate you. Praise God they're telling the truth. Because unfortunately, we adults, we wouldn't do that. We'd say, brother, I love you, but in our hearts, it's filled with hatred. We could add lying to the list. Second to not believing God's word, I think Eros is probably the most devious and destructive influence in all of our churches. What makes it so dangerous is this. Because I feel Eros for someone, I really like them and there are times that we really get along, I somehow think that I'm glorifying God by loving them the way I should. Because we have this good, platonic, enjoyable relationship. But in the end, my interactions with these people are founded on nothing more than selfishness and idolatry. And you know what the reality is that it doesn't really come out, it doesn't rear its ugly head and show itself until there becomes a problem. So as long as we all play nice in church, we can all Eros each other all the time, and everything will be great. But the moment we challenge each other, the moment we admonish each other, the moment we reprove each other, correct each other, that's when the love really starts to show itself, whether or not it's true love or whether or not we only want to be kind and play nice when they're telling us what we want to hear. Anyone can love like this, okay? In fact, Jesus said the following in Matthew 5, 46 through 47. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? As we saw last time, this verse came right after Jesus commanding us to love our enemies. There's no way that Eros would ever show genuine love for an enemy. There's no way. Now, earlier, again, I called Eros a fake love, but I was being too nice. Eros is actually hate. It's using someone for the benefit that I receive. Now, to the world, we have to acknowledge that what I'm saying sounds crazy. If someone doesn't believe in God, there's nothing more important for which to live than their own happiness. Clearly, it doesn't make sense to love someone who doesn't benefit me. Even helping homeless people only has value as it makes me feel good about myself for helping the person out. But as followers of Christ, we must not be motivated by selfishness. In Philippians 2:3, God says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." My friends, this verse right here, remember when Paul said he's the chief of sinners? I'm getting ready to do a podcast episode here in the near future. And I'm going to ask the question, who is the chief of sinners in your house? And the answer is, you are. If you do not view yourself as the chief of sinners in your house, you can't do what this passage is telling us, to count others as better, as greater, more significant than ourselves. It's that humility who sees ourselves for what we truly are, understands that we are the chief of sinners, and puts more value on others. That will show itself in true love. Selfish ambition is never going to create that atmosphere. In James 3:16, we read, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist," the same selfish ambition from Philippians 2:3, "there will be disorder and every vile practice." Love cannot exist within the context of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is, what am I going to get out of this? And I don't care how sweetly you play patty cake when everything's going your way, it's not love. And eventually there's going to be vileness associated with it. There's going to be disorder. There's going to be disrespect. There's going to be disobedience. And here this word vile just basically means worthless and bad. Are there worthless, bad, or wicked things going on in this church? Is there gossip? Is there unkind assuming? Are there bad attitudes? Are there vain divisions? Well, these things aren't present because of genuine biblical love. They're here because Eros isn't getting what it wants. And it's okay for me to throw a temper tantrum. A chapter later in James 4, God gives us the perfect picture of Eros. Conflicts and fights arise because we want something and we don't get it. God calls that spiritual adultery. It's hate. It's Eros. We must not let this fake love, this lust that takes, take any more from Faith Baptist Church. We need to reject this selfish lust. We need to reject this hateful lust. Now, Eros is the only type of love that can spring from our sin natures. Sin is all about self. Of the four different types of love, the four different Greek words that describe love, Eros is the only one that's going to naturally spring from our sin natures. And this makes all the sense in the world because our hearts are wicked and deceitful and they're selfish and self-serving. But there are other forms of love, loves that don't spring from our sin natures, but God requires, but they require God's intervention for us to experience them. So let's transition. Okay, let's transition now to the other side of love, the natural affections that should exist in every human being. Many people refer to this type of love as storge. Okay, that's the Greek word. But there's an issue with that. Just like with Eros, the root word storge doesn't appear anywhere in scriptures by itself. However, there are two forms of the word that do show up in three different verses. So we're going to start by discussing how the Greek understood the word and then look at the three passages where the Bible uses it. Now, unlike Eros, that has its basis in selfish desire, this type of love is a natural, innocent affection or natural obligation. Even infants who don't possess the ability to cognitively exercise their selfishness feel this affection. It's a natural movement of the soul for a husband, a wife, a child, a friend, a brother, sister, even pets, even inanimate objects. It's a quiet, abiding feeling within a person that rests on something close to him about which he feels good. Now, it's also interesting to note that like the fake love that we just looked at, anyone can feel this, okay? You don't have to be a Christian to feel this love for another person. So where does that come from? How you know, if it doesn't grow from our sin natures, from where does it come? The answer is it's God's grace. It's God's common grace to mankind. None of us are as bad as we could be. Praise God. And it's God's common grace, his restraining hand in our lives that allows us to do decent things, even though they're not always motivated by the right stuff. Now, again, this doesn't mean that this love is not a true love just because it doesn't an unsaved person can express it. It doesn't mean that it's some sort of perversion. Okay, Eros is the perversion. This is not this natural affection is not the perversion. God created us with an instinctual affection for things around us. Children feel it most strongly with their parents, and any of us who've ever lost a pet understand this natural affection that we have. If you had Eros for a pet, really weird, by the way, you may have been mad when it died because you no longer received any benefit from the pet. And no doubt there have definitely been people who've responded that way. But I think most people who lose a pet, or especially a loved one, experience this type of love most profoundly. It's just that sense of loss. Not because, you know, my life is ruined now, but because I miss them. But here's the unique thing about this love. For the most part, it's usually unconditional. It doesn't matter if the baby's parents are good people or not. The baby loves them anyway because it's just simply a natural response to those whom we feel close. But here's the problem. This natural affection isn't always natural. And with that, I want to jump into Romans chapter 1. You can turn there if you want to. We're going to be here just for a bit. It's good for us to see it. Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you a quick overview of verses 18 through 26. Basically, the passage tells us that there are people who know truth about God, but they reject that truth and they follow their own hearts. Basically, they're erosing their way through life. And God allows their wickedness to destroy them. Three times in this passage, he talks about God giving them up, giving them up. Man, oh man, it is a scary day when God gives us up. And may I say that if Eros, lust, if that hatred, lust is alive in our lives, we are moving down the path toward God giving us up as well. It's a scary passage because they're given up to dishonorable passions. God allows them to destroy themselves. And then we get to verse 28 where God gives them up even more. Let's look at that, Romans 1, 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boasters, and inventors of evil. And this list should sound pretty familiar when we were going through Jude and we were looking at the earmarks of apostasy. But I do need to stop right here for a moment. The verse goes on. This is really important for the children in the room to grasp. All right, kids, make sure you're paying attention. If you don't get anything else, get this. All right? You just hear that really awful list that we went through? It's horrendous. There are murderers here, people who hate God, evil people, right? It's a terrible list. Guess what the next sin is? God says that people who reject God's truth are disobedient to parents. If you don't obey your parents, you have the same thing in common with murderers and haters of God. You're rejecting God's truth, and you're not loving. And this is huge, young people who seem to all be over here today, right? I know it's really simple and easy to think, well, you know, we're kids, we disobey. And that's true. The adults do too, all right? And we disobey for the same reasons you do. Selfish, hateful eros. I love myself, I'm not getting what I want, and so I'm not going to do what I should do. But young people, it's really important to see ourselves in the light of God's word. And God's word says that our disobedience to parents is equally as vile as murdering somebody. There is nothing more important, folks, than to see ourselves in the mirror of God's truth, except for perhaps doing something about it. Because the Bible does say there are people who see themselves in the mirror of God's truth and they walk away unchanged. May that not be us today. But the list goes on. Disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, quickly, did you catch which of these words had storge as the Greek root? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Shout it out if you think which of those words is our word that has the word storge in it. It's in the last part, verses 31 and on. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's our word, heartless. This is where we're going to find that Greek word storge hidden in that word. Now, what's interesting is that this is the word astorge. Like I said, the root doesn't actually show up as itself. It shows up in this particular form, astorge. And what is and we're pretty familiar with this. Anytime you throw an A in front of a Greek word, normally what you're doing is you're negating the word. And this happens in English too. Asocial means not social. Amoral means not moral. Atypical means not typical. This is astorge. This is not the natural affection. That should be there. It's not. So here in Romans, the word astorge means without natural affection. It's translated that, I believe, that way in the King James. In fact, and then the New American Standard translates it unloving. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that storge isn't found anywhere in the Bible, but two forms of the word in three different verses are. Okay. Before we discuss the implications of astorge, before we dig into what this really means, let's look at the other passage where the astorge is found. And for that, we're going to turn to 2 Timothy 3. Please turn over there, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. In this passage, Paul's explaining to Timothy what the world will be like in the last days, what the world will be like when there's a situation, an atmosphere that helps storge disappear. So let's start in verse 1. He says this, 2 Timothy 3:1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. They will be erosers." The Greek word's not there, but it's the same concept. Same idea. They'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. Whoa, throw on the brakes. Hold on one second. Oh, this should scare the living daylights out of us. Did you catch that list? Brutal, unholy, not loving good, reckless, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and yet somehow having the appearance of godliness. Ladies and gentlemen, mark this down right here, right now. You can no more truly see and understand my heart than you can your very own. Our hearts are deceitful, and in the way that we can put forth an appearance of godliness to others, we give ourselves that same idea. We believe and we have this appearance of godliness. And all the earmarks that should be pointing us to the fact that we're not really relying on God's power, but it's just an appearance of godliness. All those earmarks are there in our lives, but we've convinced ourselves that we're okay. This passage obviously should sound an awful lot like Romans 1, and as time goes on, more and more people today are going... Oh, I didn't even bring it up on the... Up there, sorry. More and more people are going to act like this. We saw that in the days of Noah, and we see it today. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. As people reject the truth of God, they will exercise more and more and more of their depravity. Now, so much could be said about each of these sins that we just read, but hopefully this time the word heartless stuck out to you. That's our word that we're looking for, astorge. So what does this mean? That people can be without natural affection. Wouldn't it be unnatural to not have a natural affection? If it's natural, shouldn't we all have it? That would be the assumption. Well, these are the only two times in the whole Bible where that word astorge is used. That means that much of what we can learn will come from just these two passages. And as we already mentioned, this is a natural, it's an instinctual love. It's an extension of God's common grace to us. But it appears that repeatedly rejecting truth removes a person from this grace of God. As we saw in Romans and we saw in 2 Timothy, as a person is repeatedly rejecting truth, they go from storge to astorge, from natural affection to none of it. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 shed some very important light on this. How does this happen? How do we lose something that's supposed to be natural? Verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." See, having a hard heart caused their minds to be dark and futile, and they became alienated from God, and because of that, they eventually became callous. A callous is a tough layer of skin that's built up because of repeated friction. I don't really have a lot of... I'm not a very calloused guy when it comes to my hands, but I do have some calluses, specifically from playing the guitar, from martial arts, working in the garden, that type of a thing. Right? Some guys out here, you know what I mean. Your hands are super calloused. And it's built up because of repeated friction. But see, God's saying that because of the repeated friction of coming in contact with His truth and rejecting it, truth rejecting, choosing to do their own thing for their own selfish eros, a person can become callous in his or her spirit. This causes them to give in to the sensuality and greed of impure lifestyles. And so it's clear that we lose our natural affection by repeatedly refusing to submit to God. Again, this is significant. This is a natural affection, something with which we're born, and we can lose it. And how do we lose it? We sin. The more we eros self, the less storge we have for others. The more we selfishly seek after our own things, the easier it is to not have this natural affection for others. And it's just like the scales. As one goes up, the other one goes down. And if they're in the middle, they're both lukewarm. So when we start to see some things about this love, right? And we start to see, hey, those aren't evident in my life. It's not because, and this is the delusion that we all fall into. I'm a good person who makes bad choices. That's not true. God says if there's bad fruit, it's because it's a bad tree. Jesus doesn't say good trees can bear bad fruit sometimes when they're going through a season or they're going through a phase or they have some struggles or the medication's not right or whatever else. That's not it. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. So when we start to look in our lives and we see from God's word that there are things missing, this love that I'm supposed to have is not there. We can't say that, maybe I just need to go work on that. I need to go work. Like, I'm not sinning by having puny arms. I can just go and I can work off those arms and this otherwise decent guy can get bigger arms, right? No, not in regard to this. If those things are missing, it's because I'm sinning. It's not like I'm living a good life and I just need to work on that spiritual muscle a little bit more. It's because I am engaging in eros, selfish love, where I'm using and abusing people for my own delight. You please me, we're going to be fine. You displease me, there's a problem. And that's why the natural affection is disappearing from my life. Let's be honest with ourselves. Please, we need to be honest with ourselves. If the storge is missing, it's because sin is in its place. So let's start applying this to our local body. Before I do that, I want to look at one other verse that speaks of this kind of love. We're going to go back to Romans. This time it's going to be Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Stop right there. Isn't that a great picture? Outdo one another in showing honor. We have this competitive mindset, right? Normally, the competitive mindset that exists in my home is that this guy wants to be in line first, but this guy wants to be in line first. This is showing that it should be competitive on the other side. Hey, man, you go first. No, you go first. No, seriously, I want you to go first. I told you to go first. You know, that never happens, right? Where we're trying to outdo each other in honor. I want to give more honor to you than you want to give to me. No, man, seriously, you deserve more honor. I'm the chief of sinners. I want to prefer you above myself. But I want to prefer you above myself. Those are not the fights that we see in our homes. Because that's a storge fight right there. That's a natural affection argument that goes on. Let me honor you. Not too often, not what we see, though. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, the word love is used a lot of times in that particular passage, but only one of those loves is the word for which we're looking. We may talk about the other ones later in this series, but for now, the word for which we're looking is translated love at the beginning of verse 10, where it says, love one another with brotherly affection. What's interesting about this word, though, is that it's actually a mix of two Greek concepts. The Greek word is philostorgos. Philostorgos. It's a combination of storge and philos basically meaning the beloved, the dear, the friendly. And what's interesting is that we're being commanded, listen to this, we're being commanded to experience this love hybrid. Because remember, storge is a natural thing, right? It's a natural affection that even children have for their parents, even if their parents are terrible parents. And yet here, God is commanding us to have this natural affection. So what's being commanded here and what's the implication? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul is commanding us to exercise a devotion that should be natural among believers. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates philostorgos as devoted. All of this to say, whether we're born again or not, we should all exhibit the natural affection for family that God created us to have. But once you're born again into a new spiritual family, God expects that there will be a new kind of natural affection for our fellow believers. Now, we're building this foundation and we're moving through this kind of slowly for a really important purpose. We talked about storge, that natural affection, and we see that sin steals that from us. But here we see that God says, I'm commanding you to have that natural affection specifically within the context of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that you don't have a natural affection for other people, it's not that at all, it's not to the exclusion of that, but it's saying, I'm actually going so far to command you to have this love for others. So this just took it from a little uncomfortable to really serious. Because now it's not just something that you're just going to naturally have, but it's something that you must have. So let's talk about the application. God created all of us to love each other with a natural affection. Do you experience a natural affection that enjoys being around everyone in this room? Do you? You can test this pretty easily. When we have fellowship meals, 30 minutes before service, do you always find yourself gravitating to the same people? Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. Natural propensity, we all do that, right? One of the reasons we do that, though, is just because it's more comfortable. This person's like me. This person has shared similar interests. We get along well. But we have to realize that when we always do that, we're ignoring the other people. What if Jesus had done that at the foot washing? Well, first of all, no one would have gotten their feet washed, right? Because no one was like him. But we're all like, you know, he wouldn't have washed Judas's feet. And yet he did. He made it a point to put his hands all over that betrayer's nasty, dirty, grimy feet because he loved him. And if there are people in this body who you just find it very easy and convenient to sidetrack, to avoid, what you're seeing is a lack of this love that God is commanding us to have. When something negative happens in the church, do you respond with a desire to protect your fellow believers, or do you find yourself siding against them? My sister and I were always best friends growing up. We moved around a lot. We were homeschooled, so she's all I had. I loved her to death. But when I got into ninth grade, I started rejecting God's truth in my life. And one of the consequences was that my sister and I started to drift apart because I was a jerk. As I erosed myself more and more, I loved her less and less. One day, my dad and my sister played a practical joke on me and my mom. By the way, my parents, Lord willing, will be here, not this week, but next week to watch my kids. If you have an opportunity, I really hope you get a chance to meet them, just because they are so stinking cool. You will wonder how on earth they could have been cursed with a child like me, but you will love them to death. So if you have a chance to see them, introduce yourself. They're great people. So my mom and I are waiting in the car, and we're waiting for my dad and my sister to pick up a few things in the grocery store. Well, my dad came out and pretended that he didn't know where my sister was. Now, keep in mind, I was a jerk to my sister most of the time. At this time in our lives, there was a huge conflict between us. But the moment he said that, I jumped out of the car intent on finding her and killing anyone who threatened her safety. Right? There was going to be bloodshed. Even though I wasn't exercising the most godly type of love for my sister, I still had that natural affection holding on. It was still there. In this jerk junior higher, this jerk senior higher, right, as a ninth grade at the time, when really pressed, that natural affection was there and ready to do anything to protect my sister. By God's grace, as I started to submit back to his truth, I also started to love my sister more and more. We went back to being best friends. Praise God, I never became so callous that I lost my natural affection for her. But what about you? Does the thought of even losing even one more member of this body make you sad? We've lost a lot. And if it didn't bother you, there's a problem with you. And I say that in love. If not, your callousness may be growing, and that makes number two very important. This natural affection can only be lost as we repeatedly choose to disobey God's truth. That means that if that is missing, and there is a problem with me, it's because I'm becoming callous, and I'm becoming callous because there's sin in my life. So some more questions to help root out some problems potentially. Do you love your pet more than you love the people here? Does the idea of inviting any one of these people to your home make you cringe? Are you waiting for just a few more people to leave so that perhaps things may start going in the direction you want it to go? When the natural affection starts to callous over, we must not blame the other person. It's super easy to blame people for not being lovable. It's second nature for children to blame their parents when the child starts to grow away from them. But the fact of the matter is that if our natural affections are slipping, it's my fault. It's our fault. If your natural affections are slipping, it's your fault. And the reason is distressing because it can only mean that somewhere in your life you're repeatedly choosing to disobey God's commands. And the really scary thing about it is your sinful choices may not have anything to do with the people you're struggling to love. This is really kind of scary. Choices at work can cause a man to drift away from his wife. Difficulties and stresses at work can cause that love to be pulled away from wife. Inappropriate responses to trials in the extended family can affect the relationship between children and their parents. Repeatedly responding sinfully to tensions at church can cause our natural affections to break down elsewhere. The point is, if we feel that natural affection slipping away, the answer is personal, and the answer is sin. And again, what I said earlier, what makes this even a bigger deal is that if we are truly born again, God actually commands us to exhibit philostorgos for your born-again family members here. The regular old natural affection that supposedly comes naturally, that can't be commanded. You don't command babies to have that natural affection for their parents, but the natural affection amongst the family of God can be commanded because of all the things we talked about last week. A few more questions here for us. How do you feel toward your brothers and sisters in Christ here? Do you enjoy spending time with your born-again family members at church? Do you enjoy this? Do you? I'm going to use this word in a good way. Do you lust? Do you desire for that fellowship time? Here's one thing. And listen, this is not a condemnation. I'm going to start by just clarifying, okay? There are reasons that sometimes we can't go to church, okay? Seriously, sickness, issues at work, family problems and whatnot. Okay, there are legitimate reasons to not come to church, and I am not saying that we all have the right to judge anyone who's not here or judge someone who doesn't come. But ladies and gentlemen, do you think it interesting that all over the world, well, I'd say all over the United States, a church will have multiple services. One of them gets a whole bunch of people, and the others don't. I mean, if we really loved hanging out together, if we really loved it, if it was natural, why would I not want to spend time with my brothers and sisters in Christ? It wouldn't be pulling teeth to get people here to come here to Sunday school and Wednesday nights. Might I suggest that we would be asking for our Sunday evening service back? I mean, what else am I doing on a Sunday night? I can spend time with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's do it. And sure, weather may keep us away, and sickness may keep us away, and kids misbehaving may keep us away, and work may keep us away. Sure, it happens to all of us. But the question, the real root that I'm pointing at is, why don't you want to go to Sunday school? Why don't you want to go to prayer meeting? Why wouldn't you want to come back at 6 o'clock on Sunday night to hear more about God's word with the people that we should love to death? That's the question I want to know. Not why can't you, why don't you? Well, Aaron, to be honest, I don't like hanging around the people here. I get it. I understand. We can be very unlovable. It's very easy for us to be unlovable. But my unlovableness is not an excuse for you to be unloving. And we saw that last time so much when we looked at the scope of love. This is why God can command us to love our enemies. Is that something, hanging out with the body, something to which you look forward to? If you don't enjoy that, if you're not drawn to spending time with your saved family and God, then there is a problem. This natural affection for other believers is lost only when we choose to disobey God's truth. And like I observed before, if the people here are saved and you really don't like hanging out with them, the issue is yours. I'm not saying they don't do annoying things. I'm not saying they make consistent strides to be likable and lovable. I'm simply saying that there should be a deep and abiding affection for your spiritual family, and that's on you. Only a lack of spiritual life or consistent sin will ever steal that from you. Now, to be fair, the type of love we're talking about today, as difficult as it sounds, is actually the easiest. We're going to look at some other implications of love that are significantly more difficult. This one should be easiest because it should be natural. That natural affection that grows from just being related to each other physically or spiritually. You were born with a natural propensity to experience this love for people, and you're commanded to experience for your spiritual family. The other loves that we're going to look at, commanded in Scripture, tend to be more challenging because they require more from us. So I would argue that we need to address this first before we can even consider the ramifications of the other implications of love we're going to encounter in this study. If we can't get this one, if we're like, well, maybe I can get a pass on this one and I'll focus on the others. No, this is the easy one. We need to nail this first. So before we finish today, hopefully some of you are asking, wait, okay, Aaron, what do I do if this love is gone? What am I doing? What should I do if I'm starting to fail or I see that this love is missing for certain people? Is there any way that I can get it back? And if you're asking that question, it's a fantastic question. And I definitely want to answer it before we finish. Now, it's true, many of us may not be asking that question either because it's legitimately not an issue for us or because we just don't care to rectify the problem. There's possibilities, but I encourage you to listen to the answer anyway. People who don't currently have the issue can obviously glean some helpful ways to strengthen and maintain your own natural affection, and the people who don't care, they need to listen anyway. So here's some practical ways that we can learn to love again. Number one, repent of your sin. When we rightly see God and we rightly see ourselves in light of God's word, when we truly understand the gravity of the sin from which we've been forgiven, and if we truly believe what God has to say about our responsibility to love, you will want to repent. You will want to change. This is the most important part of rebuilding this natural affection in your life. Repentance is a turning away from sin. You have to repent, or it won't come back. Natural affection dies in an atmosphere of habitual sin. Repentance kills the sin. It's like throwing salt on a garden, right? Stop throwing salt on the garden if you want the garden to grow. But then number two, you need to start cultivating the ground. One way you can do this is by scheduling deliberate time to deliberately interact with the body of believers here specifically, the individuals here that maybe you're at odds with. I just really complicated that very long, complicated sentence as it was. Schedule deliberate time to interact with the body of believers here, specifically the individuals with whom you're at odds. Now, that does not mean if I get a phone call or an email, hey, Aaron, let's go grab breakfast. I am not going to assume that you think we're at odds, okay? That's not it, all right? But we need to do this deliberately. And may I say, as a guy who works an awful lot of hours, I understand how difficult this is. You work a lot, and you go home, you got your family stuff, and then there's my mom, and she's struggling with this, and there's this situation. I totally understand that. But if we're not actively trying to find times to hang out together, we are just going to struggle. We're going to struggle. Again, this can be tricky. It takes a significant amount of prayer and deliberate desire to glorify God, especially if you're choosing to hang out with somebody that you've kind of been at odds with. Generally speaking, if you're becoming calloused in your natural affections, then things are pretty rocky as it is. Much of the time you spend together is probably dripping with relational carnage when you do see each other and talk to each other. So start slow, okay? Keep this word in mind. Recreate. To recreate. Recreation, right? That's recreate. But think about that word. Recreate. To make new again. To create again. Look at it as an opportunity to create a new relationship with that individual. Recreate together. Go fishing. Go hunting. Watch a football game. Do something. Start small. Start simple. You say, man, I really need to get together with this guy. Maybe I'll invite him over. But that would be so weird. I mean, let's just be honest. That would be weird if I invited him over. You know what I can do, though? I can invite 5 or 6 guys over, and he can be one of them. See, that shows a deliberate desire to want to recreate that relationship. For those of us who are experiencing God's natural outpouring of affection from every and brother and sister here, I would say you still need to take deliberate times for recreation with each other. Many times our relationships get strained because we push them and push them and push them, and then we go through a difficult family time, kind of like we're going through right now, and we just assume the good relationship will hang out there and under the strain. By God's grace, they can, but a wise individual will regularly schedule times for us to enjoy each other. But also, let's just be real people. Be a fun person to be around. This is a big one. No one wants to recreate a relationship with someone who's just a stick in the mud. There's no excuse for not being any fun. Natural affection thrives when we have fun together, but it's really good to be fun people. We all know people who often have very little to no natural affection, who are not always fun to be around, and sometimes it's nothing more than a work of the Spirit for us to have fun with these people. That's the response of a mature believer. And not everyone is there, so let's make it easy on them. Asking them to love me as they should when I'm a stick in the mud is asking them to be more mature than I am. How about I start with me? So let's recap. All of us need to repent of our sin, submit to God. Second, we need to intentionally and premeditated plan to spend time with each other. Third, we need to have and be fun. And lastly, we need to be productive in our relationships. I mentioned this earlier, that infants will have a natural affection for their parents even if they're not the greatest people. But this doesn't always last. As the other person becomes more attentive, your shortcomings will be a larger and larger strain on the relationship. It's also pretty easy for an infant to give their natural affection to someone who's not their parent. A parent who abandons their child and sacrifices that natural affection, it'll likely be given to the next person who cares for and provides for that child. It's great to have fun, but I firmly believe that natural affection thrives in relationships where people are beneficially caring for one another to the glory of God. This type of thing thrives when we're one anothering. Now, love doesn't have to be complicated. And with this, we're going to close. God wired us to love. And even when we've worked hard to desensitize ourselves to love, God still calls us to repent and provides the strength to change. So first of all, our love will grow out of our sin nature or our spirit-filled nature. This is the nature of love. It has to be rooted in something. It's either going to grow out of our sin nature, with, by the way, if you don't have a relationship with God, there's nowhere else for it to grow. All of your quote-unquote love is going to come right from your selfish sin nature. And it's not going to be love. It's going to be hate. It's going to be lust. It's going to be eros. Number two, selfish lust, eros, that finds its sole joy in what it receives from others springs from our sin nature. We've got to acknowledge that fact. We have to own it. Number three, we should have a natural affection for those closest to us. And we are commanded to have a natural affection for others in the body of Christ. That natural affection is only going to diminish as we eros ourselves. So repentance and reconciliation is the only answer to start restoring our natural affections for each other. Now when I was in Dallas, I was talking with some pastors, and they, great guys, and they were super encouraging to me. And they said something, you know, Aaron, God's truth always sounds fantastic because it is, right? And it's really easy for pastors and teachers and leaders and whatnot to present God's truth and be like, it's so easy, just do this, right? But then we get stuck because we're like, yeah, that sounds good, and I really do need to connect with that guy. And then we're done, and we walk out of here, and we're distracted by life, or we're done, and we walk out of here, and we're going to go over to them, but it's like, ugh, this is harder than I thought it was going to be, right? What we need is accountability. We need help. We need community. Our community is starting to fragment, and that's not beneficial for any of us. We need to bond together. If I can be a blessing to you, like Aaron, I know I need to connect with this guy, but I heard everything you said this morning, and I love it. It's great, but seriously, practically making it happen is a struggle. I'm at a loss. I'd love to be a blessing. I'd love to brainstorm with you some ideas of how we can make this work. Just like Moses, you know, he dropped his arms. The children of Israel lost the war. He needed people to help him keep his arms up. I would love to be one of those people. There are other people here who would love to be one of those people. And if you surround yourself with a community of strong believers, that you're growing your natural affection with them, you can help each other grow in your natural affection for other people. That's a lot harder to do than this starting here. But if we just kind of all hang out here so that we can hang out here and ignore all those people, and we're all sinning. This community should be empowering us to turn our gaze outward, make it easier for us to help others. So get community involved. Now, with that said, normally we end with a prayer and a song, and we're out of here. We're going to end a little bit different today, and I want to invite Harold to come on up.
Appreciate the message this morning. God spoke to my heart through it. He also spoke to my heart leading up to this message, and just confirms today what I feel God has put on my heart. In Ephesians chapter, I'll just read two verses, it won't be long. In Ephesians it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Last Wednesday night after church, I had a discussion with Woody, and I ended up reacting very poorly. I demonstrated an ungodly testimony in my words and in simply losing my temper, my anger. I shortly after recognized this as sin and asked God and Woody to forgive me. Also, there were three witnesses to this, and I likewise asked their forgiveness, and I likewise called them afterwards to make sure they forgave me. Because it's likely that others in our church would eventually hear about this, I wanted to ask the church's forgiveness as well. I simply ask that you would forgive me. Woody is my brother in Christ, and I also desire to honor him as an elder. Thank you very much.